Once again, the text of our sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 to verse 31. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of this historical book of Exodus, it's important to remember the main character who we are studying. This whole book is about God. Even as we get caught up in looking at the details of the text, which is good, we look at the life of Moses, the life of Aaron, the life of Pharaoh and what's going on, the Israelites and their plight. Ultimately, what we're studying is God's work. God has given to us a picture, a story of His work of redeeming for Himself a people. When we get done reading a chapter like Exodus chapter 4, what we ought to conclude with is, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Every page of Exodus calls out that truth. There's another big picture question we must remember as we see this conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. It's the conflict between the friends of God and the enemies of God, the Egyptians and the Israelites, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The conflict is very real. It was real in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's going to be very real in the courts of Pharaoh. It is very real today. Not only in the world, but how oftentimes in the church, how oftentimes in our own homes, in our own families. It decides the question of, upon whose side are you on? Wickedness or righteousness? Godliness or worldliness? As you know, there are many pressures upon us. There are ample opportunities to stray away from the truth, to walk in sin. And sin, as Scripture tells us in Genesis, is constantly crouching upon our doorstep ready to devour. But realize, this is all part of the plan of the seed of the serpent to destroy the glorious bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Thank God, at the end of the day we can rest and say God is faithful, God is sovereign, and God is far more powerful than anything else in this world. The sovereignty of God and the enmity of the seeds are too important themes to keep in mind as we continue to study Exodus. This morning, as we look to Exodus 4, we see Moses leave Midian. And he's going to do so in order to fulfill the promise of God. And so we see, as our theme, our Lord's promise is realized as He leads His servant to Egypt. Our Lord's promise is realized as He leads His servant to Egypt. First, we'll see He does so in obedience. Second, He does so by grace. And then third, He does so unto worship. So first, in obedience. Our text begins with Moses heading east so that he may head west. Remember, he's at the mountain of God. The mountain of God is between Midian and Egypt. And so he's going to head back to Midian so that he may go to Egypt. The theophany of the burning bush and Moses' protests against God are over now. They've been dealt with. Now, Moses acts in faith. He leaves the area of Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai. He returns with his flock to his father-in-law Jethro to gather together his family. Moses, in the beginning of our text, asks his father-in-law for permission to go to Egypt to see if any of his own people are still alive. He says, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Who are his own people? I think, well, that's the Israelites, the Hebrews. Particularly, it's probably a reference to his family in particular. As we'll see later, that Amram is still alive, Exodus 6, verse 20. Aaron, we know, is still alive. He's going to meet him in a moment. Miriam, his sister, is also still alive. And so Jethro says, okay. Jethro sends Moses, his son-in-law, his daughter, his two grandsons, away with his blessing. Would have been difficult for Jethro to lose a son-in-law, daughter, grandchildren to Egypt, but he does. In verse 19, as Moses is ready to set out, the Lord assures him again, as if he's nervous, and the Lord says, "You know, those people who wanted to kill you, they've now died. There's no more danger about people remembering what happened 40 years ago when you killed the Egyptian. That's over with. You may go assured that that's done with." So verse 20 says that he took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. At this point, Moses has two sons. One is Gershom, we met him already. The other one is Eleazar, whom we haven't met yet, but we're going to meet him in a moment. So Moses heads to Egypt, humbly with his family. He has his wife, sons, and also something in verse 20 called, he took the staff of God in his hand. What is that? Well, last week we saw that this is a shepherd's crook. It's the same thing Moses threw on the ground when he was at the burning bush and it turned into a snake. Then he picked it up by the tail and it became a staff again. It's the same word, same Hebrew word. But now it's got a different name. It's called the staff of God. Why? It's important. Because God had set it apart as a unique tool which would reveal the fact that God has spoken to Moses. That staff now will become a piece of revelation that God's word is indeed true, spoken through Moses. The name of the staff changed. The use of the staff changed. And yet, it still remained a staff. Isn't this a beautiful picture of how God uses means? Let me give you an example of how God uses something common, which when it's aimed at a particular goal, it completely changes it. Take baseball. It's just a game. Bat, ball, glove. It's just a game. In a few weeks, our church is going to host a baseball skills camp. It will still be just a game. But we will call it outreach. Still a game, we're going to call it outreach. Instead of just having fun, or instead of just scoring runs, instead of just getting exercise, we will build relationships. We will teach children to use more faithfully their God-given skills and abilities in playing baseball. We take something common and give it, by God's grace, a special purpose. God does this with a shepherd's staff. He does this with baptism. It's just water. Just the word. He does it with the Lord's Supper. It's just bread and wine. He does it with the preaching of the word. It's just a man speaking. But what God does with these things, according to his grand design, according to his plan, is nothing short of amazing. Ordinary things used for extraordinary purposes. It makes the seeming mundane things of life extremely important. Your daily activities become extremely important when we see that they are sanctified unto the Lord. It's just a shepherd's staff. No, it's not. Now it's the staff of God, because God set it apart for that. God uses sinners. And that's good news for all of us. In verse 21, God reminds Moses of his need to return to Egypt and to do all that God told him to do. However, if you look at verse 21, he says, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And here's a question that's been asked throughout the centuries. If you're asking it in your mind right now, you're not the first one to ask it. How could God harden Pharaoh's heart? This isn't as difficult a question to answer if we see how the Bible describes this exact same situation. This phenomenon of Pharaoh's heart becoming hard. It describes it sometimes as God hardening Pharaoh's heart, like in our text. Romans 9 actually uses this as an example of God's supreme power. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Exodus chapter 7. Look at verse 13. It's the same event we're talking about here. It's in different language. Notice the words used. Exodus 7, verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said. So now it's explained just as a matter of fact. His heart became hard. In our text, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now his heart was hardened. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Exodus 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as the Lord said. You might be able to see here that God is the ultimate first cause as a God who has decreed all things that come to pass. There's not a single thing that happens or has ever happened outside of the eternal decree of God. And yet, Pharaoh is completely responsible for the fact that he hardened his heart. Within his own nature, he has freedom. And in his freedom, within his own nature, don't misunderstand this, I'm talking about free will in the ultimate sense, freedom within his own nature, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and Pharaoh will be guilty for that. This is why we can say that God is completely sovereign and man is completely responsible. We're completely responsible within the freedom that God gives to us. The point of our text, saying it like it is, might just be to show that even the mightiest, even the most powerful, even the kings, princes, presidents, and prime ministers of this earth are under the sovereign reign and authority of Almighty God. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, but God stands forever. He is Lord. In verses 22 and 23, the Lord explains even further as a precursor to the 10th plague that if Pharaoh will not listen, if Pharaoh does not let the firstborn of God go, indeed, the Lord will kill his firstborn. The language of the firstborn here in verses 22 and 23 isn't just referring to the oldest. Firstborn not just being the oldest child you have, but of highest honor, of highest degree. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Not just in terms of time, but in terms of authority. In terms of power, in terms of honor, he is the first and he is the foremost. He is the firstborn of the dead. Those who seek him must find their life in him. How can we do that? That's what we see in our second point. By grace. God leads them by grace. Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt almost ended before it officially began. We have in verse 24 to 26 a rather strange episode. When I first read this as I was preparing over the last number of weeks, I thought, how am I going to preach this? Verse 24, 25, and 26. And modern commentators seem to all have a little bit of a different slant to understand this story. So for us, this morning, let's just try to focus on the facts. Look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, that's circumcision, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So what's going on? As Moses and his family and Zipporah and the sons are traveling from Midian to Egypt, they stop at something called a lodging place. Very common. It's not an inn. It's not a hotel. But it's a place where there would be for sure water to water animals. There might have been some type of covering, a safe place out of the wind and the elements for caravans of travelers. They would stop there for the night. While there, a text says in verse 24 that the Lord met with Moses and was about to kill him. Very interesting. The Lord met with Moses. Almost sounds like Jacob wrestling with God through the night. How did the Lord meet with Moses? He could have met with Moses with some type of plague or some type of disease that nearly took his life. He could have struck Moses in that way. An old Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, translated 200 years before Jesus was born, translates this as the angel of the Lord met with Moses. Meaning the angel of the Lord took the form of a man and was going to fight Moses and was going to kill Moses. We can't be sure, but what we do know is that the Lord was angry with Moses, extremely angry to the point that the Lord was going to kill him. Then Zipporah takes action. She takes a flint rock or a knife and circumcises his son. She takes his foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." She recognized what caused the Lord's anger. We might wonder, what son was this? It was likely the younger son, Eleazar, meaning that Gershom would have already been circumcised. Why wasn't Eleazar circumcised? Though we cannot be completely sure, with the statement of bridegroom of blood, maybe Zipporah thought that it was cruel to circumcise her sons. But now, to be a bridegroom of blood, to keep Moses as her husband, it was necessary. And so she calls him a bridegroom of blood. The shedding of blood was worth the cost. We know that the Lord's anger was caused by the fact that his son was not circumcised, because our text says after that, the Lord let him alone. The Lord's anger was appeased. It was removed. What do we take away from this? There are a few important points to draw out of an interesting passage like this. The first and the clearest is that Moses was saved through the blood of another. It wasn't his own blood that saved his life. It was the blood of another. God was going to kill him for his disobedience. God said that those who do not circumcise their sons would be cut off from the people. It was covenant breaking. Death would result. The shedding of blood, here in our text, appeased God's anger. Sound familiar? We, congregation, are worthy of condemnation. We are those who, it should say in our text, and the Lord looked at us and was angry with us. It was going to kill us. That's us. Unless or until we are included in the blood of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the fact that Jesus Christ suffered death, he suffered the pain and anguish of hell, the torment of soul upon the cross, we are freed from that. Why was God so angry anyways? Because of sin. Don't underestimate the power of sin, but also the guilt and the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Sin. God will not permit sin to stand in his presence. God will not permit sin before him. Sin is what the problem was. If the modern mantra of God hates sin but loves the sinner is true, then God's hatred of Moses' sin was going to lead to his death. His wife and his son, in an unexpected way, mediated in this situation. And so the question before us as we stand before God this morning is when God looks at you, poor, miserable sinner, what does God see? What does God see when God looks at you? There are only two options. Only two options. Either you stand before God, the poor sinner who is guilty, or you stand before God as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Your nakedness and shame, like Adam and Eve, has been covered by God if you but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is His work done for you? If so, you who would be poor, naked, miserable sinner before God are given clothes. You are clothed with the white robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Clothed with Christ's righteousness. Sins forgiven at the cross. The righteousness given unto us and our sins given to Jesus Christ. God declares us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. Theologically, that word is justification. Declared righteous because of Jesus. Moses stood before God and God was angry until blood was shed. The shedding of blood. In the shedding of blood, Moses found life. Also realize here that as Moses is headed to Egypt, he's headed to Egypt to act as a representative of God. And representative of God, therefore, he had to be sanctified first. Think of the Old Testament priests on the Day of Atonement. First, before they made atonement for the people, they had to make atonement for themselves. To make themselves worthy to sacrifice on behalf of the people. So too with Moses. He has to be right before God. The Redeemer could not have sin that still had to be dealt with. Moses was saved by grace. It was even gracious of the Lord to let Zipporah do the task that Moses was supposed to do. In our text, after this circumcision took place, Moses likely sent Zipporah and sent Gershom and sent Eleazar back to Midian. So they didn't go with him to Egypt. They went back to Midian, and we're going to see them reunite in Genesis 18 in that chapter. So now Moses is going. He's going by himself. Maybe he has a servant. And he's going on to worship in our third point. In verse 27, we see the Lord direct Aaron to go into the desert to meet his brother Moses. And that's where they meet, at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. They embraced each other and they kissed each other, as was the custom of the day in that culture. Moses told Aaron all the things that God had told him. All the miraculous signs that God has showed Moses, now Moses tells to his brother Aaron. So by the end of verse 28, Moses and Aaron are on the same page. They're ready to work together. They are ready to bring the people up out of Egypt. So they go to Egypt. And they arrive there, they call together the elders just like God had told them to do. They relay the information just like the Lord had relayed it to them. They performed the signs before the people, the staff to snake, the leprous hand, the pouring of the water of the Nile down onto the ground to become blood. What was the result? What happened with all the what ifs before the Lord? Verse 31 says, they believed. They believed. Just like God said. And when they heard that the Lord, this is verse 31, that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. What was it that they had heard from Moses and from Aaron? They heard the gospel in verse 31. They heard that the Lord was concerned about them. as the Lord remembered them, that the Lord remembered his covenant. The Lord looked down from heaven, he saw the misery of his people, and he was concerned. This isn't the first time, as you know, that this has happened, and it will not be the last time. The Lord looked down upon Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and he said to them, "Why are you hiding?" How did God respond? He clothed them with animal skins. God saw the wickedness in the world. He was going to destroy the whole world. But God remembered Noah and Noah's wife and his three sons and their three wives. God was angry and God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But God remembered Lot. As Joseph waited in prison, the Lord remembered him. The Lord was concerned about him. This is not just a unique situation. This is not a one-off. This is a reflection of the very nature of God as a God of grace, as a God of mercy, a God of love. And God shows his love by the fact that the Word became flesh in John 1. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking through the villages, through the cities. He is preaching the gospel of himself. He's being confronted with the Pharisees and the scribes who are contrary to his work. And what does he do? Curse this city. Nope. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This word, he had compassion on them. The Greek word is very graphic. The Greek word, splachninzo, means he was moved from the bowels. He was moved from the guts. He was so moved internally that he looked upon them as scattered sheep who didn't have a shepherd, and he loved them. He was about to give himself for them. Beloved, we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. By nature, we're scattered sheep. What does he do? He draws us in. He brings us to him. He is the good shepherd. He brings us in. Is there anything too great for the Lord? Is there any misery too great for Almighty God? Is there any pit we can get ourselves into that's too deep for him to get us out? Are we ever those who have no hope whatsoever? God can save a wretch like you. That's what's so amazing about grace. How then shall we respond to so great a salvation? The same way the people responded in verse 31. They bowed down and worshipped. They bowed down and worshipped. This was the appropriate response. Not merely the mind saying, "Thank you, God," but the whole body in prostrate worship before God, bowing down before the Lord. This is all rooted in grace. It is as if all of a sudden one day God says, "I will remember my covenant with you. The 400 years is over. The day of salvation is at hand. Worship the Lord." This was their response as they waited in Egypt. Brothers and sisters, may this be our response this morning. As you hear how great the salvation, that you are saved through the blood of another, and in gratitude to God, you close your eyes in prayer and say, "Thank you, Lord." How then must I respond? Bow down and worship the Lord with your whole life, with your whole being. Do you realize the extreme misery you were in by nature? how completely unworthy you are of the tender love and care of the Lord? Yes. He gives it. His love, His care. It is life-changing. It impacts us so much we can't even keep our mouths shut about it. We must pray it. We must sing it. We must tell our neighbor about it. How simple is the gospel explained in our text? That they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and that the Lord had seen their misery. Doesn't this sum it all up for us? Doesn't this sum up our situation, our life, both before and after grace? The Lord looked down on us and He was concerned about us. He saw our misery and He delivered us. It is the Lord who's behind all of this, and therefore all praise goes to His name. Bow down and worship the Lord all the days of your life, as many as the Lord our God shall give unto us. Worship the Lord. Amen.